afternoon. One never likes to be late for a meeting like this. I must tender my sincere apologies. I can only say on my own behalf that I wasn't totally responsible. I left in plenty of time. But as some of you Toronto brethren know, you have to cope with the Don Valley traffic. We got into a traffic jam. I suspect probably some more of you got into the same jam and were late for the same reason. Perhaps the others will forgive us. During this weekend, we have been thinking of this verse that is above us and about the person who is the subject of that verse. Behold, I am alive forevermore. One of the wonders to me of a conference like this that focuses in a verse like this is the variety of ministry that the Spirit of God has given through His servants. I've been very much impressed that while all of us have tried to focus on this central theme, each one of the messages has come from a different angle and presented a different standpoint. And you have something to praise the Lord for, and it gives us some evidence of the greatness and the variety of our God. Two nights ago, we thought of the prophecy of Isaiah relating to the Lord in his sufferings and glory. Last night, we thought of the book of Job and what Job says in relation to this verse. This afternoon, for a little while, we're going to turn to David and David's Psalms. We just sung one of David's Psalms, the 23rd Psalm. I'd like you to turn to the next Psalm, the 24th Psalm. Psalm 24. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of His holy word. We're all aware, of course, that the book of Psalms is the sacred, inspired hymnal of Scripture. The Psalms were composed and written to be sung. We sometimes sing some of them, as we have done today, singing the 23rd Psalm. But all of the Psalms were composed to be sung. And many of the Psalms were composed to be sung on special occasions. For example, there were certain Psalms that were sung in temple worship on certain days of the week. On Monday, second day of the week, the 48th Psalm was sung. On the third day of the week, the 82nd Psalm. On the seventh day of the week, the 92nd Psalm. And on the first day of the week, the 24th Psalm. This is the first day of the week, and perhaps that's a good reason for reading this Psalm today. Psalm 24. But there's an added reason. This is a very special first day of the week. We don't have this special first day of the week every week of the year. This is Easter Sunday, and we are reminded of the Lord's mighty victory over His enemies. Psalm 24 is a celebration of a mighty victory, for it says, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And so it's fitting, isn't it, that we should read this particular psalm on this particular first day of the week. 24th Psalm. I'm sure most of us here, except perhaps the youngest Christians, are aware that the 24th Psalm is the third in a beautiful trilogy of Psalms. 22, 23, and 24 compose almost a complete whole right there in the Psaltery. Psalm 22, of course, is the Psalm of the suffering Savior. It begins with the cry of the Lord Jesus in the hour of agony. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it ends with the cry of the Lord Jesus in the hour of triumph. He hath done this, it is finished. The suffering Savior. Psalm 23 is the psalm of the supplying shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, for he's going to supply all my needs. The supplying shepherd. And Psalm 24 is the psalm of the supreme sovereign, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Psalm 22 is the psalm of the passion of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 23 is the psalm of his provision. And Psalm 24 is the psalm of his preeminence. Psalm 22 directs us primarily, by no means completely, to the past, although, as we all know, it also directs us to the future glory of the Lord Jesus. But we primarily think of the past. Psalm 23 reminds us of the present and the present care of our shepherd. And Psalm 24 directs us supremely to the future. Psalm 22 is obviously the psalm of the cross. Psalm 23 is just as obviously the psalm of the crook. And Psalm 24 is just as clearly the psalm of the crown. In Psalm 22, we have the good shepherd who died for us. In Psalm 23, we have the great shepherd who was brought from the dead. And in Psalm 24, we have the chief shepherd who's coming back again. Psalm 22 is the psalm of grace. Psalm 23 is the psalm of guidance. And Psalm 24 is the psalm of glory. And so we could go on and speak about these three psalms together. But let's look at the 24th psalm. The background of this psalm is to be found in 2 Samuel chapter 6 or 1 Chronicles chapter 15, which record the same incident. David, in the previous chapter, has been crowned king. And he has taken the stronghold of Zion, Jerusalem, the city of David, from the Jebusites. And the following chapter, 2 Samuel 6, records his ascent with the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom to Mount Zion. And this psalm was sung on that occasion when the Ark was brought to Mount Zion. And it was sung in celebration of that occasion year by year. It expressed the feeling of the procession as they came with the ark to the hill of Zion. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Of course, we think of it primarily in connection with great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David. And it has its supreme and complete application to him. And that's how we're going to look at it this afternoon together, as it applies to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that he can be seen in every part of this psalm. It seems to me that this psalm can be divided into three parts. I sometimes call this the who's who of Zion. The who's who of Zion. You can't help but notice four questions in this psalm. And each of these four questions begins with the word who. These questions are in two sets, two pairs of questions. The first question is in verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And the next few verses give the answer to that question. It's probable that different choirs sung the questions, and other choirs sung the answers. The next set of questions is in the last portion of the psalm, verse 8. Who is this King of Glory? Verse 10. Who is this King of Glory? You notice the four who's, the who's who of Zion. And these four questions and their answers divide the psalm into three major sections. The first two verses before the first question form the introduction to the psalm. And then verses 3 to 6 form the first part of the psalm, the first questions and answers. And they're the questions that were asked before the procession climbed the hill of Zion. Who shall ascend? Who shall stand in his holy place? And before the procession climbed with the Ark of the Covenant to Mount Zion, these questions were asked and answered. And the answers are given in the next verse. In verse 7, the procession has arrived at the mountaintop. And the question arises, how are the gates going to be opened? So the command is made by one choir, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And from within the gates there comes the question, who is this King of Glory? And so you see, the third part of the psalm deals with the answer and arrival of the King of Glory at the holy place, the entrance into the gates of Zion. These three sections, then, are the three main parts of the psalm. I think it's obvious to us all that this is a messianic psalm, and I've already indicated that. It refers to the Lord Jesus. And it's obvious to us all that the last section relates to him. He is the King of Glory. He is the Lord mighty in battle. He is the Lord of hosts. There can be no question in our mind that this part of the psalm applies to him. But I believe the first two parts of the psalm apply to him as well. We'll notice that in the first two verses we have his power in creation, for he is the creator. In the second stanza, from verse 3 to 6, we have his purity in his person. He's the one who is of clean hands and a pure heart. And in the final section, we have his preeminence in his kingdom. His power in creation, the purity of his person, and his preeminence in the kingdom. Let's look at the introduction briefly to this psalm. These words are familiar to us all. When I was at school, in public school, I learned this psalm by heart. I wonder how many public schools today will have their students learn such a psalm or any passage of scripture by heart. And these words have stuck to me ever since. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Perhaps it should be translated, the Lord's is the earth. For the emphasis in the first verse, the first phrase is on Jehovah. He's the object. He's the main feature. Jehovah's is the earth and the fullness thereof. And you'll notice the first two verses hang together. The first verse tells us, the Lord owns the earth and the world. The second verse tells us, because he made it. He owns it because he made it. The Lord of Zion, of the subsequent verses, is the Lord of the universe. And as we read in the New Testament, we can readily discern that the Lord Jesus is here, for he owns it. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us that he is the heir of all things. The earth is our Lord. And the same verse tells us that he made it. He made the worlds. And there are many other passages in the New Testament that tell us the same thing. It all belongs to our blessed Lord, and he is the creator of it all. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What does that mean? Well, it means the earth belongs to him and everything that fills it. Everything that fills this earth. The mountains, and the rivers, and the lakes, and the oceans, and the flowers, and the trees. Everything that's in this world belongs to him. They're all his. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. The wealth in every mine is his. The explored and unexplored treasures of earth belong to your Lord and mine. He owns it all. He's the heir of all things. And as an aside, thank God, we can say if we belong to him, we are joint heirs with him. And we can also say, he's a friend of mine. Everything belongs to him, and I belong to him too. And that's what the next phrase says. Not only does the earth and the fullness thereof belong to him, but the world and they that dwell therein. In other words, the world and all its inhabitants belong to our Lord. This is not only my Father's world, this is my Savior's world. And I belong to him. I am his because he made me. I am his because he bought me. I am his because he deigns to live within me. I belong to him. And all that I have belongs to him. You see, I'm a steward of his. And all that I am and have, I owe and trust to the Lord Jesus. And I have a responsibility to use whatever he has given me for him and for his glory. How important it is that we should recognize that and remember it in our lives. All that we have in trust for him. The basis of his possession is given to us in verse 2. And the basis of his possession is because he made it. He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Our blessed Lord is the one who made it all. He was the architect who designed it. He was the builder who built it. He was the one who brought it by his infinite wisdom and his almighty power. It was he, his spirit, who moved upon the face of the waters. It was he who commanded the waters under the heaven to be gathered together and to one place and the dry land to appear, and it was so. It was by his word that the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. He hath founded it upon the seas. He hath made it to stand upon the floods. He made the world, and he made us, and all belong to him, and we belong to him too. And with that introduction of the Lord of the universe, the psalmist goes on to speak of the Lord of Zion. Let's come to the second section, stanza of the psalm, from verse 3 to verse 6. The first set of questions and answer. The approach, the ascent to the hill. Who shall ascend, they ask at the beginning of the procession up to Mount Zion. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand there? Why, who is fit to stand in his holy place? The hill of the Lord is a reference to the place of government, rule, and authority. He rules from the hill, and it speaks to us of the royal palace on the hill. The holy place speaks of his dwelling place in holiness and purity. And that reminds us of his temple. Who is fit to go to his palace? Who is fit to stand in his temple? Well, the supreme person in the palace is the king. And the most important person in the temple is the priest. Who is fit to be both king and priest? There's only one who's fit to be that. And that is the Lord Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is both king and priest, just as Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. So our blessed Lord has a right to rule in the palace and a right to be priest in the temple. Who shall ascend? Who shall stand? He is the one alone who has the right to be there. The psalmist goes on to answer the question and tells us the characteristics and qualifications of those who have a right to stand in that place. Who are they? Verse 4 tells us four things about him. He that hath clean hands, his actions. He that hath a pure heart, his motives. Who hath not lifted up his soul and a vanity, his mind, nor sworn deceitfully, his lips, his words. You'll notice that the first two are positive. The person who has a right to that place must have positive purity, clean hands, pure heart. You'll notice the second two are negative. Not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. You'll notice that the first and the last deal with external characteristics, what other people see, what we do with our hands, what we say with our lips must be right. You'll notice that the second and third deal with internal characteristics, what we are in our heart and in our soul. And let me repeat, the Lord Jesus Christ is the complete fulfillment and the only one who fulfills it perfectly, each of these characteristics. He had clean hands. From a positive standpoint, he went about doing good. From a negative standpoint, he was the one who did no sin. He had clean hands. He was the one with a pure heart, and the only one whose heart was absolutely pure. From a positive standpoint, he was the one who loved righteousness. From a negative standpoint, he was the one who hated iniquity. He had a clean heart. He was the one who didn't lift up his soul unto vanity, but who, like the psalmist at the beginning of verse of chapter 25, Psalm 25 said, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul, not unto vanity, but unto the Lord." He wasn't characterized by any pride, but the very reverse. From a negative standpoint, he was the one who thought it not a thing to be grasped at to be equal with God. From a positive standpoint, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He didn't lift up his soul unto vanity. And finally, he was the one who never swore deceitfully, whose words were always words of truth. From a positive standpoint, it was said of him, "Thou speakest the word of God in truth," or the way of God in truth. From a negative standpoint, there was no guile or deceit in his lips. And so the perfect fulfillment of all these characteristics is the Lord Jesus. And he is the only one who really has the right to be there. He is our sovereign. And he is our great high priest. You and I have no right to be there. But in his infinite mercy, we too have been made royal priests. Because of his precious blood shed on the cross of Calvary, you and I have become a kingdom of priests. And we too can ascend into the holy hill and serve and stand in the holy place. But as we do so, let us remember that these are the characteristics that should characterize us. We should see to it in our lives day by day, our hands are clean. Our hearts are pure. Our minds are free from pride and vanity. And our tongues free from deceit and lie. And day by day in our lives, we should manifest these characteristics if we have any right to enter into the presence of the Lord in heaven. And the person who is like that, and you and I have been made like that, receive the blessing of the Lord, the blessing of his righteousness, justified, the blessing of his salvation. This is the generation, says the psalmist, of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Perhaps that should better be translated, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. O God of Jacob. Well, let's finally turn for a few moments to the closing stanza of this great psalm, to the second set of questions and the answers to them, to the arrival of the procession at the gates, the choir announcing, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." You see, they're announcing not only that King David shall come in, but the King of glory shall come in. Someone infinitely more mighty. Someone infinitely superior to King David is to enter these gates, these everlasting doors. But the question arises, to what event does this prophetic messianic psalm look forward? What entrance is the psalmist depicting in this psalm? There are many who think that the psalmist is looking forward to the entrance of the Lord Jesus into heaven in the wake of his battle on Calvary and his mighty victory over sin and death and hell on the cross of Calvary. And it is true that certainly he had the right to enter into these gates of heaven. And on the wake of his battle with all the forces of evil on Calvary. And this day reminds us that in the power of his resurrection, he has conquered Satan and sin and death. He is the triumphant and mighty victor. And heaven's gates were opened and the Lord of glory entered in. The one whom men crucified, not knowing that they crucified the Lord of glory. He has entered into these gates in heaven. That's true. And we can rejoice in that, that our Lord has entered into the very presence of God in heaven. And it seems to me that the psalmist looks on further than that in this psalm. I believe that the complete and final fulfillment of this psalm will come when the gates of Jerusalem are opened to the coming sovereign, when he returns to the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the victor of Armageddon, of the mighty conqueror over all his foes. Then the gates of Jerusalem will be opened to the King of Glory. Let's think then of these questions. Who is this King of Glory? Who is he? There are three things that we read about him in this psalm. First of all, the title that's given to him, the King of Glory. You'll notice that in these last four verses, the title King of Glory occurs five times. The King of Glory. He is the glorious King. All glory belongs to him. He is the King of Glory. He is also the Lord of Glory. And that's the one whom we adore and worship. This glorious King, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. Notice secondly, the first answer to the question in verse 8 says, the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. How apt. A description of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He's the mighty, triumphant conqueror. He entered into the battle. Through victory and defeat, he won the maiden crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He is the mighty victor. Thank God, he is the Lord strong and mighty. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. That's our Master. The Lord, strong and mighty. He has accomplished a mighty victory for us when he died on the cross and when he arose from the grave. And today we celebrate and rejoice in his conquest. We celebrate his victory. This is a day of celebration. And the day is coming when he's going to defeat every foe. We were thinking about that this morning in Don Valley Bible Chapel. We noted that the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. What a great and glorious day it will be when all the enemies of our blessed Lord and of his people are going to be destroyed forever. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. There's a third thing that's said about him. And it's the second answer in the final verse of the psalm. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. The Lord of Hosts. That's a great title, isn't it? 281 times that title occurs in the pages of the Old Testament. What does it mean? It means that he is the commander-in-chief of all the armies of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of all the hosts of heaven, the hosts of earth. He's the commander of all the angels. He's the commander of all the stars, and there are innumerable stars. He's the commander of all his people, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. My friends, this is the one who says, I am he that liveth. And was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and hell. He is the King of glory. He is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the Lord of hosts. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious, every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Crown him, crown him. King of kings and Lord of lords.